To the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45. Now we're jumping into the book of Isaiah ahead of where Pastor Steve is, not to take over or to steal his thunder. He's preaching through the book, or kind of doing a survey of the book. And we're going to just look at some verses in this 45th chapter today. Isaiah 45, let me begin reading at verse 15, and I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read these verses aloud, verses 15 to 22. The prophet Isaiah says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, 'I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. From somewhere in a land of darkness, I've not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, which pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Let's bow together. Lord, as we land in Isaiah chapter 45 this morning, we are in a very, very rich portion of your word. There is much in this chapter that we will not be able to take up today. But we pray, Lord, that you will enable us to see the things that we need to see, that we will be freed from distractions, able to concentrate on what your word says. We pray, Lord, that you will remind us of things that are already familiar to us. Give us a sense of comfort in knowing those things. And we pray that you will also, by your Spirit, shed light on this passage in a way that enables us to see some things that perhaps we've not seen before, to make areas of application that we have not made before, to see aspects of your glory that perhaps have escaped our notice before. Oh, glorify yourself in your word. Glorify our Lord Jesus in our midst. May our hearts and minds turn to him and give you all praise, honor, glory, and power. In his name, amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Isaiah chapter 45? Isaiah 45. Following series in the books of Romans and Ruth, I've decided to move on this morning to the letter S and begin a series with the intention of surveying and reviewing the biblical doctrine of salvation. Now, salvation means different things to different people. Bruce's John Rushdoony, in his book Salvation and Godly Rule, notes that the word salvation, soteria, means deliverance, preservation, victory, and health. And it refers to material and temporal deliverance, as well as personal, national, temporal, and eternal triumph. In paganism, salvation equals escapism. Rushdoony goes on to note that many pagan concepts of deliverance are really doctrines of escape. In the Greco-Roman world, problems were resolved into men's hopes and imagination. A god was introduced in the drama to provide a supernatural solution to a dramatic difficulty by intervening in the problem to separate the besieged person from his difficulties. A way of escape was provided. He goes on to cite Homer's Iliad as an example, a representative piece of ancient literature, that when the angry husband Menelaus meets Paris, the seducer of his wife Helen, in battle, the battle was not going well for him, not going well for Paris. And at this point in the story, Aphrodite snatched up Paris very easily, as the ancients believed a goddess could, and hid him in thick darkness and set him down in a fragrant, perfumed chamber, and herself went to summon Helen. In the thick of battle, he's snatched away. Escapism. In liberalism, salvation is escape from unpleasant circumstances. I've shared with you many times, and so I would just remind you of the Methodist pastor of my wife's grandmother that we heard, now it's 40 years ago, going through Poplar Bluff, Missouri. When there were problems in the church was in transition. It was moving from a primarily conservative and evangelical Methodist church to a liberal, scripture-denying Methodist church. And some of the old ladies in the church, some of the older women in the church, were having problems with the pastor's sermons because he wasn't preaching the gospel as they understood it. And he chose the morning that we were visiting to address those issues from the pulpit. And he told the people that salvation means many things. He says, yes, it does mean spiritual salvation, but there are other ways in which Christ saves us. He said, some of you were saved this morning from a breakfast of burnt toast because you came to the services. You were saved from a fight with your wife. You were saved from a boring morning reading the newspaper. And at that point, I was thinking I'd rather be reading the newspaper. And he went on with this list, in trying to minimize the concern of the older women in their Sunday school, trying to minimize the concern with those who saw the transition in the church and were alarmed. So for some people, salvation means just get me out of this unpleasant circumstance. In Marxist idealism or socialism, it means liberation theology. It means statist salvation. The state must liberate oppressed peoples from restrictive political and economic circumstances. It must help them to escape either health issues, the government will save us, Is there an economic crisis? The government will save us. Are there hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and fires that threaten our homes and our property and our very lives? The government will save us. That sounds very, very modern, doesn't it? And yet it is rooted in Marxism from the 1800s. Government will deliver us. Government will enable us to escape our circumstances. In much of fundamentalist and evangelical Christianity, salvation means catastrophic fire insurance. You've heard the gospel presentations, haven't you? That Jesus gives us fire insurance. That Jesus gives us escape from the flames of hell. Well, there is a truth there. But the way it is sold, it's sold in the same way that insurance is sold. Insurance is something you think you need, but you hope you never have to use. And in this fire insurance scheme of things, evangelists are salesmen. And they will say sometimes something to the effect, even if this all proves to be wrong, it can't hurt anything. So believe in Jesus. Go forward in a meeting. Raise your hand. Fill out that page in the beginning of the Gideon's Bible, the New Testament. And you'll be okay. In Scripture, salvation is deliverance, but it's more. It's much, much more. The word salvation comes from a root meaning to be safe. And it includes the ideas of liberation from bondage, of preservation, of deliverance, of victory, and of well-being. And in the Bible, salvation means more than deliverance from, it means deliverance to. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into, the New American Standard translates that verb, transferred us. I like that. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. There is a movement that is not merely an escape, but it's a deliverance from darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son, the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Rush Nooney says, to be saved means baptism into Christ and His kingdom. It means obedience to His law, fellowship with His saints in the church, and a common service to the acknowledged King, and much more. Cornelius Van Til, in his Defense of the Faith, says that Protestant Christians ought to celebrate the grace of God their Savior unto them by noting carefully from what they have been saved and to what they are called. From, to. Their method of apologetics, their method of defending the faith, should be in line with their theology. In his book, Van Til suggests, not merely suggests, he asserts, that Protestants in general including Reformed believers, are at odds with their own theology when it comes to evangelism and apologetics. That we adapt the methodologies of systems that are underneath in their presuppositions actually opposed to the gospel of grace that we would proclaim. And we need to find a different starting point. We need to begin with the scriptures. And we need to be bounded by what the Word of God says. So where do you begin a study of salvation? Most begin with a statement of man's need. Ernest Kevin, in his little book Salvation, says the present study begins with an inquiry into man's need of salvation. Charles Horn from Wheaton says the doctrine of salvation is central to the message of Scripture. From Genesis 3 through Revelation 22, we witness the unfolding drama of redemption. Pink also begins with a statement, Arthur Pink also begins with a statement of man's need, of man's lost condition, and of God's grace and salvation. But I think that's not the best starting point. The message of the Bible doesn't begin with Genesis 3 and man's need because of sin. The message of the Bible begins where? Not a trick question. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here, in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah makes it clear in verse 18, in verse 21. He says in verse 18, this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Again in verse 21, declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. The Scripture begins with God, not with man and man's need. The Scripture begins with the revelation of God. God solo. He is alone. He created the heavens and the earth. There is no one else. And He is sovereign. He created the heavens and the earth. He fashioned the earth. He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He has a purpose. He is solo, and He is sovereign. He is the Creator. And God reveals Himself to us here in Isaiah 45 as the Creator who is a righteous God and a Savior. But more than that, in the context, God is Creator. God is sovereign provider. And because those two things are true, God is the only Savior. Those are the things we need to see from Isaiah 45 this morning. God is Creator. God is sovereign provider. And because those things are true, He is the only Savior. So let's look at them. First, God is Creator. This is not new to you. This is not new to you. I think we talk about the doctrine of creation quite often. The basic truth that God wants us to know about Himself is what He says in Genesis 1:1. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From Genesis clear through to the end of the book of Revelation, God declares that the earth is His. He made it. And it belongs to Him. As He says in verse 18, this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. God made the earth to be inhabited, and He gives to the earth and to all its inhabitants, visible and invisible, meaning, significance, and purpose. What is the meaning of life? How can I know unless I ask my Creator? What's my purpose in life? Why am I here? How can I know unless I ask my Creator? What is the significance of a human being compared to a snake in the grass? How can I know unless I ask my Creator? God assigns meaning, significance, and purpose to everything He has made. Creation bears all the marks of intelligent, creative design. Where else could men live? This is a habitat that is ideally suited to beings like ourselves. In all of our exploration of the heavens, we have found no other habitat that is as friendly and hospitable to mankind as this planet on which we live. God has created this planet to be inhabited. And thus, God defines the basic relationship that men sustain to Him. This is the proper starting point. In both Defense of the Faith and in his apologetics syllabus and in other writings, Van Til argues that this is the point of contact between the believer and the unbeliever. The point of contact is not that we are both rational creatures who can use our minds to make judgments about truth and falsehood, right and wrong. The point of contact is that we all are made in the image of God. We all are God's creatures. And it's this very truth that people hate and oppose. Do you know why the doctrine of creation is so controversial? It's not the alleged conflict between creation and science. There are many, many scientists who study origins who believe in the biblical doctrine of creation. The scientific evidence can be used one way or another. The issue and the reason that people hate and oppose the doctrine of creation is because it challenges the basic assumption that's common to all non-biblical systems of thought. The assumption that man is autonomous, he is a rule unto himself, and self-determining. The assumption that I'm in charge, that I can make the judgments about true and false, right and wrong, without anyone telling me what is true or what is right. The doctrine of creation says God is our creator. We are His creatures. And therefore we are dependent upon Him for existence and for all things. The Bible teaches us that God is the only I Am. He is the only eternally self-existent one. He is the only uncreated being who creates all things, visible and invisible. All things derive their very existence from Him by the word of His power and at His will. Indeed, Paul expressed it to the philosophers in Athens as in Him we, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. Our life depends on Him. Our ability to ambulate, to move, depends on Him. Our very existence depends on Him. We cannot save our own lives. We cannot will to move when we're paralyzed. We cannot cause ourselves to exist. We are dependent creatures. We are dependent upon God for our existence. We're dependent upon God for every heartbeat. We are dependent upon God for our daily food and our ability to earn our daily food. We are dependent creatures, and men object to that. Men want to be independent. Men like to think of themselves as not being subordinate to God. And independence and insubordination therefore represent a rebellion that would threaten the very pillars of creation itself. Men must know that they are creatures of God. And we must declare to them, pulling out that point of contact, that men are made in the image of God, because they bear in their very souls the mark of His creative power. Creation is a basic component of the gospel message declared by the apostles that is largely ignored evangelistically today. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these passages. I want to cite a number of passages in kind of a rapid way that will, the cumulative effect will make the point I'm trying to call to your attention. In Acts chapter 14, in the city of Lystra, Paul healed a man who had been crippled from birth. And Luke tells us that when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, a sign of mourning and grief, and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. We're not gods. Don't worship us. Don't bring sacrifices to us. Don't bring wreaths to us. We've come to tell you about God, the Creator God. Worship Him." That's evangelistic. Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring." Again, the doctrine of creation. Paul is not afraid to stand in the midst of these philosophers, these classical Greek philosophers who debate every new idea and declare to them the most fundamental truth of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why are we so shy? Why are we so retreating from that doctrine? We don't want to get into the hassle. It's the hassle we need to get into. It's the declaration we need to make to remind men of their fundamental relation to the Creator who created them. Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Van Til points out that a common factor of both Roman Catholic and Arminian apologetics is the appeal to reason. The classical proofs for the existence of God. In Van Til's analysis of Roman Catholic and Arminian apologetics is devastating because he points out that when you follow the trail of the Greek philosophers Aristotle and Plato and others and argue the existence of God, a God, you prove rationally that there is a supreme being, a divine being, but you have not demonstrated that the God of Scripture is the only divine being. And Van Til's argument is, rather than play those games, proclaim it! Declare it! Scripture says it. Affirm it. And let the chips fall where they will. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. People can't live in this world without bumping into the evidences of God's presence and purposes. Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Colossians 1, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, things tangible and intangible. Authorities are not tangible things. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. The doctrine of creation needs to be proclaimed. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. 1 Peter 1. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Revelation 10. And the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The doctrine of creation is a doctrine that has evangelistic value and a doctrine that must not be ignored today. Secondly, we see that God is not only creator, and again, there's nothing new here, he is the sovereign provider. He is the God of providence. God did not make the universe, pronounce it good, and then go on an extended vacation, as deists liked to think, and still do. They compared God to a great clockmaker who wound up the universe, got it all going, and then left it to its own devices to run down. Now, when you talk about winding up a clock, we live in a day when there are very few clocks that we wind. But I have an old clock that's been in the family for over 100 years at home. And it has a key and two places where you wind it. One winding is for the clock, the other winding is for the chimes. And it needs to be wound at least once a week. And if it's not, guess what? It stops. And then it's only right twice a day, which is where it is right now. There are people who look at God that way. He wound up the universe, and then he left it to its own devices to wind down on its own. But the scriptures show us that God is actively involved in and absolutely sovereign over all that takes place on earth. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now catch what God is saying here. I made it all. I set everything in place. I've determined the purposes. And I'm accomplishing my goals. You don't tell me what to do. You don't give me orders about the work of my hands. You don't question me about my intentions for my children. I'm the creator. I'm the one who orders all things that take place. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. What's the significance of that? The chapter begins with a reference to Cyrus. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. The people of Israel are going to be judged for their sins. They're going to go into captivity for a specified period of time. They will be restored to the land, and God has already made provision for that. He's raising up his servant, Cyrus. But you know what? Isaiah lived about 200 years before Cyrus. Cyrus became the head of the Persian Empire. There was no Persian Empire when Isaiah wrote these words. No Persian Empire, no Cyrus. Isaiah announces a name that makes no sense to anybody and says that man is going to be responsible for the return of God's people to the land of Israel. Why? Because God has said so. Because God has said so. Long before the actual events, God promised the restoration of the people to the land by Cyrus, a man not even born yet. And why? Look at verse 4. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name, that is Cyrus, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, that is, across the face of the whole earth, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's what God wants us to know. That's why He tells us about Cyrus. That's why He raises up Cyrus. That's why He makes Cyrus powerful and the head of a Persian empire. And that's why He enables Cyrus to issue a decree that allows the people. To return. That we may know. There's nobody else out there. God is the sovereign provider. God is the God of providence. He is the sole ruler and sustainer of the universe. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity. Literally the word there is shalom. I bring peace. I bring prosperity. I bring well-being and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Back in chapter 14. Verse 24. The scripture says, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? The God of Scripture is not to be considered as one among many. He's not to be considered as one being vying for your loyalty. One deity fighting to be supreme. No. He is the only God there is. There's no other. There's no other. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty, therefore, is not like the icing on the cake. A couple of nights ago, Jerry had picked up a couple of Hostess cupcakes, and we were down to one. One left. And my dear wife said to me, would you like to share it? I said, yes. I said, I'd like the top. That's the best part. I mean, I guess there are people who really like that creamy stuff inside, but the icing on a Hostess cupcake is a little bit of milk. That's great. That's. I didn't get it. I got it half straight down the middle. Half the icing that I wanted. Well, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not icing on the cake. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a primary ingredient that cannot be left out. When we were in seminary, the first year that we were married, we had Thanksgiving with another couple from the seminary. We were both married about the same time. Both newlyweds. As time went on, we both had kids at around the same time. One of the women would say, "I'm pregnant." And the other one would say, "I probably will be soon." And it was true. So we had a close relationship with this couple. We went to their house for Thanksgiving dinner, and she had baked the most appealing apple pie that you can imagine. And she said, "It's totally healthy. It's a whole wheat crust." Okay. So, you know, we raved about it, but time went on and we didn't get to dessert and we had to leave. And so she cut us a great big piece of pie to bring home. And we were very thankful, very grateful. Now, I can tell you this because we've talked about it with them since then. So, no surprise. But we got home. Her concept of an apple pie was to make a whole wheat crust, lay it out on the pie pan, cut up apples, put them in, put on the top, and bake it. No sugar. No cinnamon. No, nothing. And when we bit into that pie, it was like eating a whole wheat apple sandwich. And it was, one bite was plenty. She had left out some primary ingredients. And in leaving those out, it ruined the whole pie. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a doctrine that is a primary ingredient of who God is. If you leave it out, you've ruined the whole pie. You've destroyed everything about God. Nothing can be truly understood without this great indisputable fact. Many people give lip service only to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Those who, however well-meaning, limit God's sovereignty, often in an effort to protect His reputation for fairness, in fact undermine His reputation as Savior. Rushdoony says that only in Scripture do we meet the God who is able to save. Genesis 1:1 declares, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." As the only creator and absolute sovereign over all things, God is able to determine all things and does. And only He has the power to save man in the full and true sense of the word. Where the doctrine of creation is weakened, the doctrine of salvation is also weakened. And where the doctrine of God's sovereignty is weakened, the doctrine of salvation is also weakened. I added that second part. God is creator. God is sovereign provider. And because those things are true, He is the Savior. There is no other. If you don't like this church, you can go to another. There are plenty of churches around. If you don't like Albertsons across the street, you can go to Safeway and help Keith keep his job. If you don't like Bank of America,
You can go to Wells Fargo or to a number of other banks, a diminishing number, but a number of other banks. But if you don't like this God, who is Creator, Sovereign Provider, and Savior, you still have to face Him anyway. Because there is no other. That's His point. There's no other. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 6. Men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and they will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 21. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That means all the peoples of the world. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God. And there is no other. The pagan view of salvation is escape. The biblical view of salvation is men living in a right, healthy, and loving relationship with their Creator and their Sovereign. God commands all men everywhere to worship Him and Him alone. He says in verse 16, all the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. Pretty small church, huh? Not very successful by modern standards. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in. So think of the providence at work here. God sovereignly bringing these things together. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. Sometimes we're critical for the wrong reasons. Spurgeon could have discounted everything this man said because he couldn't pronounce the words rightly. But he listened to the message, and the message was true. The man spoke for about 10 minutes. And Spurgeon says he was at the end of his tether. He'd gone about as far as he could go. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew I was a stranger. Just fixing his eye on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation." I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. But woe to you if you ignore this text. Woe to you if you ignore the things that Isaiah brings to our attention today. Woe to you if you do not do as the evangelical prophet calls you to do. For Isaiah says in verses 9 and 10, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What have you begotten?' Or to his mother, 'What have you brought to birth?'" Or look at verses 23 to 25. "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, 'In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength.' All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult." You will face your Maker. You will give an account to your Creator. Will you be put to shame? Or will you be found righteous and exalt in Jesus Christ, your Savior? There is no other. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for your word. We've sought to be faithful to the text. We've sought to proclaim your glory and your power. We've sought to make your character known, to encourage those who trust you with the promises that you have made, to call upon those who do not trust you, who do not acknowledge you, who do not yield before you, to come unto you, to turn to you, to look to you, and be saved. For your God, there is no other. Amen.